One night I was flipping through the channels and I got into a movie that had already started, and I was trying to figure out, like, when was this movie and what was going on, and I pretty quickly figured out it must have been in the early 90s because the character gets on a phone and his portable phone is like the size of my shoe, you know? And the movie continued, and I realized it was set in some sort of urban setting, and then I kind of figured out it was New York City. And then the camera panned the skyline of New York City, and I drew in my breath because right there, dominating the skyline, were the massive twin towers of the World Trade Center. Now, imagine if you or I had been there on the streets of Lower Manhattan when those towers were dedicated in 1973. You're looking up at what are the world's tallest buildings. I think the one is 110 stories high, and they're sheathed in aluminum alloy. I mean, they're just overwhelming and impressive. And imagine if you're there at the dedication ceremony and somebody in the crowd there behind you goes, "Psst, hey, buddy." And you're like, "Not now, I'm watching the dedication." And he's like, no, really. Before this generation passes, not one story of these buildings will be left on top of the other. You go, look, I don't go in for that end times ranting stuff. I'm not really one of these conspiracy theorists, so just hush. And yet there it was, 28 years later, when we all watched in horror as those towers melted like ice cream and vaporized. Now, this must have been the similar kind of shock that Jesus' disciples would have felt when they had this conversation in Mark 13, which is just before your printed text. As Jesus was leaving the temple, by far the grandest building of the area, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, this was a claim maybe even more dramatic than the World Trade Center. The stones in the wall of the temple, there are stones there that are 67 feet wide, 7 feet high, and 9 feet deep. And Jesus is saying every one of those is going to be thrown over like Lego blocks. And 37 years later, that's exactly what happened. And so the disciples are just like stunned, and they come to him and ask him, verse 3, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew pull him aside privately and say, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" And it turns out that we care about their question too, because in his answer, Jesus also references his return in glory. And so tonight, we need to know the answer just like they did. Now, it's very interesting. They ask him when, and Jesus says in verse 32, "I don't know. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So they ask him when, and Jesus says, "I don't know." And he says, "You don't know," verse 35. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back." Now, I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't know, you don't know. But that has not kept Christians throughout the years from saying, "I know." You may remember 6 years ago, do any of you remember the name Harold Camping on Family Radio? He said that the world was going to end. Jesus was going to return on May 21st of that year, it was 2011, and the world was going to end October 21st of that year. Now, as soon as you hear somebody say, "The world's going to end on October 21st, make dinner plans for the 22nd. Because they won't know. Because Jesus said, "I don't know. You won't know." Now, Camping did repent of his folly before he went to his eternal reward. Now, since Jesus does not answer when, what does he answer? Because he answers for an entire chapter. So what is it that he is saying? So let me read to you now the 8 commands of Jesus to his followers in this text, and by the time I'm done, every one of you will know exactly what Jesus is saying. In fact, the smallest child still in this room will know. So here we go. Watch out. Keep watch. keep watch. Watch. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be on guard. Be alert. Now, does anyone not know what Jesus is saying here? So the question for us is, what is it that we are to watch out for as we await for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory? What is it that he warned us to be on our guard against? And Jesus' answer is essential for us, friends, so that we will stand firm and we will be ready when he does return. And he gives three things to watch out for as I read this text. But it doesn't even really matter if you remember every single one of the three, because they are all examples of one fundamental choice that you and I must make to be ready for Christ's return. Let's look at this together. The first thing that Jesus says is to watch out getting deceived because you long for relief. Look at verse 5, if you would, with me. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Very first thing you got to watch out for is deception. "Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Many will be deceiving. Many will be deceived. And you go, well, how is it that a lot of people who should know better are going to be duped and deceived and not be ready for Jesus Christ? What is it that would cause this fog of deception to come over them? I hope none of us. Well, I take a clue from the connection here that Jesus makes starting in verse 20. He says there's going to be wars, earthquakes, famine. Then he says in verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. And verse 21, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Now, when is it that these false messiahs and false prophets show up in a big number? When times are hard. When there are disturbing events. When everyone is anxious. When there's panic. And people are like, oh my gosh, nobody's in control. The world is just spinning in chaos. There's wars, there's earthquakes, there's famines, there's all this stuff. I don't even know if I can handle this much longer. And then somebody comes along and promises you relief. And that relief will be very attractive. Now, it turns out that one of the marks of fake religion is that it always promises more relief sooner than the real thing. Think about it, if you would, for example, your best life now. Does that sum up the teaching of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? If any man follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Your best life now. Okay, but your best life now is very attractive. Okay. You think about the Branch Davidians or People's Temple. What was being promised to those people? Perfect community right here. Heaven on earth. You don't have to wait to heaven to get to heaven. Community such as you've never known it. A family like you've never had. You know? And there's a lot of people, when times are tough, they'll go, I want that relief. That appeals to me. And so Jesus says, no, don't be deceived. The truth is that following Jesus often makes your life harder right now. It's better because it's the truth, and it's better because there's eternal life. One time I was preaching a sermon on Colossians, and the lectionary had us in that middle section of the letter where Paul writes, live a holy life. Honor one another, you know, and don't, I think it even says there, don't engage in sexual immorality or something. And so I finished my sermon, and a young woman in the church, she was in her 20s, lived in Chicago, stopped me and said, yeah, about your sermon. I said, yeah, I was kind of swelled a little. I thought she was really engaged with the sermon. She said, yeah, none of my friends live like that. I don't know anybody who does. Dot, 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 and I'm not about to either. And, oh, friends, listen, there's a whole lot of people right now who will tell you, you can be Christian and you don't have to worry about sexual chastity. You don't have to worry about sacrifice. You don't have to worry about giving money generously. You don't have to worry about prayer and fasting. No, no, none of that. You can just follow Jesus without all that. And Jesus says, many will come in my name saying, this is the way, this is it. And it's going to be a hard time and they're going to promise relief. Don't be deceived. All right, well, the second thing he says watch out for, he says watch out for getting deceived because you long for relief, is to watch out caving under persecution because you and I all long for acceptance. Look at verse 9, if you would. He says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And then he says in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now, this is a hard word. I wish Jesus had said, everyone will love you because of me. Everyone will applaud you and understand you and accept you and make your way easier in life because of me. And he says, actually, people are going to hate you because of me. And you're going to have to make some very hard choices. When I was in seventh grade, my family moved to another state, which is a very hard time to lose all your friends and to be thrust into a brand new middle school knowing no one. And it was agonizing for me, and I so wanted to make new friends. And I did make a few. And then I became a Christian my freshman year of high school, and right after that, one of my very few friends invited me to go with him to this overnight kind of event with this social club. And I went, and there was about 8 or 10 of us guys sitting around in a room. And one of the guys lit up a joint and started passing it around. And I realized, for me, this was a moment of decision about how much this new thing about Jesus meant to me. That's the way it felt to me. And I remember it got to me, and the guy looked me right in the eye, and he said, Miller, you in or you out? And I had to make the choice. And I got up, and I left, and I looked, and there was my friend, and he was staying. And I walked back to the dorm room, and I lay on my bed staring up at the ceiling, and I wish I could tell you I felt heroic. I felt miserable. I felt the hot cloud of social shame. But something happened inside me that day. I realized I had just faced down my greatest fear, which was social exclusion and loneliness, and I had chosen Jesus Christ in the midst of that. And I think that did something for me that still bears fruit these many years later. Now, it is the truth that, as Angela Merkel has said, the most persecuted religion today in the world is Christianity. I read a book called Christianophobia. I don't know if any of you have seen it. It was written by a British journalist. He didn't have an axe to grind except this, that he's a journalist, and he said, why is it that there's violent persecution against Christians in country after country after country, and the media are scandalously silent about it? Why does that not get coverage? Or barely? And Jesus says to us, this is going to be part of the drill when you follow me. But here's some good news. Verse 9, you will be given an opportunity to preach. You will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. When you're on the witness stand, you'll be a witness to me. And verse 11, you'll be anxious. Like, what am I going to say? How am I going to defend myself? And he says, don't worry. Don't worry about that. Just say whatever's given you, because it won't be you speaking. The Holy Spirit will speak right through you to give exactly the right words. I have a friend named Courtney who went to a secular grad program in English. And she quickly realized that in this secular grad program in English, every possible viewpoint is welcome, even in completely nonsensical ones, except for Christianity. That is ridiculed without mercy. So she quickly realized, I'm going to just like let no one know of my faith commitment, because that's not going to fly here. Well, she was successful with that for most of the semester, but then one day, right before class, there were a group of students just kind of mingling around, several of them there, and one looked at her point blank and said, now, are you a Christian? And she's like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. What do I say? What do I say? What do I say? What do I say? Finally, she just kind of shakily said, yes. And the other person said, oh, that's interesting. I always thought Christians were kind of circus freaks, but you're actually pretty smart. Kind of a compliment. Okay, so now whether it works out or not that well, here's the choice. You can be accepted by others and lose Jesus, or you can say, I'll take the social exclusion and stand with Jesus. That's a very, very hard choice. And so Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard. Well, this is a sobering message, friends. Third, watch out putting your faith in the wrong thing because you long for security. Now, in order to make this third point and kind of draw this out of the text, I need to explain two of the more puzzling phrases in this teaching of Jesus. And so if you'll just indulge me for a moment, it'll make this clear. The first one is this phrase, the abomination that causes desolation. Have you ever heard that phrase or read that phrase? It's in verse 14. Jesus says, when you see, quote, the abomination that causes desolation, unquote, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Obviously, Mark added that to add emphasis to the words of our Lord. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay, so what is the abomination that causes desolation? Well, Jesus is here quoting the prophet Daniel. And as I read the prophet Daniel, what this is about is a person or a political system of complete authority, absolute control. And in their absolute control, they take control of religion and they corrupt it. An example within our memory, friends, or I mean our cultural memory, that is, would be when leading up to World War II, the Führer of the National Socialist Party made all of the Lutheran clergy who were state employees in Germany swear an oath of loyalty. Most of the clergy did. Some did not. They were immediately stripped of their positions. And that started the whole confessing church and all of the turmoil of the church trying to be faithful as a church under Hitler. So the abomination that causes desolation is a sacrilegious political power that takes control and corrupts religion. At least that's what it seems to be in Daniel, and that seems to be what Jesus is referring to here. Now, one more, and then we'll get into the meaning. It says in verse 28, Here's the one I'm looking for, 26. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, this is a puzzler. Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man returning in power and great glory, and this generation will not pass until all these things have happened. And you go, oh, wait, because that generation passed away, and that didn't happen. So what is going on here? This is an example, I take it, of what you see multiple times in the Old Testament. We could do a whole study on this, but I'll just give you one example of what I call a bifocal prophecy. A bifocal prophecy. And what I mean by that is this. The prophet, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees something in the near term, in the prophet's own time, that is true of something. And then, long distance, with the far-sighted lens, sees something that is that magnified and multiplied in its ultimate consummation of that prophetic impulse. Do you get that? So there's a near-term fulfillment that is partial. There is a longer-term fulfillment that is complete. It's a bifocal prophecy. The prophet often doesn't know the time. And so the prophet just speaks the word, and part of the word is fulfilled shortly, and all of it is fulfilled eventually. Okay, so a good example, for example, is when King Ahaz is asked in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, ask the Lord for a sign. And the prophet, he says, no, I won't ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, oh, you're driving me nuts. I'll give you the sign. Here's the sign. Alma, a young woman, will have a child. And this will be the sign. Okay? And that was fulfilled probably in the year 722 BC under King Ahaz. That was the near-term, near-sighted lens of the prophecy. But the ultimate prophecy, as all Christians know now, is that the word Alma also means virgin. Young woman, pre-marriage age, virgin, will bear a son, and that will be the sign, and that, of course, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ by the Virgin Mary. Do you see that? There's a near-term and a far-term prophecy. All right, now, putting all that together, I believe what Jesus is saying here is there's going to be a short-term thing in which there's an abomination that causes desolation. This generation won't pass until that happens. Well, that is exactly what happens. A generation is considered 40 years. It was in their Jewish understanding, even in ours. And 37 years after Jesus said this, the Roman imperial legions invaded the temple precincts, took their pagan emperor military emblems into the Holy of Holies and desecrated it. They brought complete, that abomination brought complete desolation to the worship of the people of God. Now, let's learn from what happened in that near-term part of the fulfillment so that you and I are prepared for the longer-term fulfillment. Okay? When the Romans surrounded or were nearly surrounding Jerusalem, anybody who was smart was escaping the city. Okay? And so the Romans, being wily as they are and military strategists, did this. They hired Jewish men to pretend to be prophets and to go through the city saying, "Thus saith the Lord, run to the temple and you will be safe. For my name will be established there forever," right? So why did they do that? So that more of the Jews would not escape, they would be there for when the inevitable finally occurred and they'd be killed or captured as slaves. Okay, and that's sadly exactly what happened. Now Jesus, interestingly, says to the people ahead of time, go the other way. Verse 14, when you see that abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Just run for your lives. And actually, many of the believers in Jesus who were in Jerusalem at this time followed Jesus' instructions, ran for their lives. They were spared. And the early church took root a little bit to the north and to the east of Jerusalem. That also caused an irreparable division between them and the Jewish community who stayed and gave up their lives, as you might understand. Okay, now, so let's bring this all together. Jesus is saying, whatever you think your security should be in, that building that's covered with gold, that building with blocks that are 67 feet by 7 feet by 9 feet deep, that's the safest place. That's the place that I'm going to trust in. That's where I'm going to run to. Don't trust in anything else because what you think is secure may not be. Now, we all long, we just long for security. I got a chance, back in the early 80s, there was a Presbyterian missionary in Beirut named Benjamin Weir, and Benjamin and Carol were out on the streets taking a walk one night when a car drove up, put a hood over him, threw him in the back seat, and took him as a hostage. It was by a group that was called the Islamic Jihad, which has now morphed multiple times into Hezbollah. Okay. And so Benjamin Weir spent, I forget how long, a long time in captivity, many months, and then he was eventually released. And he happened to come by the CT building when I was working there, and he told us a little bit more about his story. And he said when he was captured, they took him and tore off his shirt, and you know they put him in more like a prison garb type of thing. And a button popped off that shirt, and he held it, he grabbed it quickly before they saw that he had it, and he held it in the palm of his hand, and he said, "You could see the imprint of the button in my hand. I was holding it so tight." Because that was the only thing he was left with from his life of normalcy. And so that's the way we all cling, don't we, to whatever will give us that security, whether it's, we think our bank account, man, if that were just solid, you know, that's what's going to hold us over. Our job, our kids, our family around us, you know, lesser Americans are thinking politics is going to be our resting place. But, you know, what do you hang on to? Jesus tells us what to hang on to in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The only thing you can bank on is Jesus. The only thing you can go to is Jesus Christ's words. There is nothing else that holds up. Everything else is subject to change. It may come down. And so Jesus says, watch out, putting your faith in the wrong thing because you long for security. Well, friends, I think you can see that Jesus didn't want us to be scanning charts and doing timetables like that. Instead, what he's giving us is a challenge that goes to our core. And here's the way I would describe that. Right now, it is utterly possible here in Wheaton, Illinois, to live a life where we have Jesus and relief. We have Jesus and acceptance. We have Jesus and security. But Jesus is saying to us as his followers, there will inevitably come a time where those two roads diverge and where relief, acceptance, and security go this way and Jesus goes this way. And you and I must then make a choice. Are we going to go for relief, acceptance, and security? Or are we going to put our lot with the only one who will stand, with the only one who has the words that will last forever? Jesus says, let no one deceive you. The Son of Man will come again in power and great glory to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. May we all be ready for him. Amen.